Well, good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And tonight's going to bring some closure to 1 Peter and maybe an opening to 2 Peter. We're going to look at a few texts, actually, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter as we think about the consistency of the faith that we have believed, the consistency of the faith that we've believed. While you're finding your place, I want to say a few words of introduction. Let me begin with a question. Is Christianity consistent or dynamic? Is it a changing faith or is it a constant faith? One that has been the same in terms of the true faith that we hold to since the beginning? Well, there's an illusion, I think, in a modern world that we have a diverse and dynamic faith, mainly because so many Christians in so many places practice the faith in very different ways. But there are other reasons as well, and that has a lot to do with the way in which we interpret the scriptures. For example, many scholars will look at the writings of the Apostle Peter and discern what they think are great differences between his thought and his theology and the theology of the Apostle Paul, for instance. And they try to drive a wedge even between these two apostles of our Lord. Likewise, people will suggest that Paul, even it goes so far as to suggest that Paul hijacked the Christian faith from Jesus, as if someone could do that to our Lord, and that he changed it and altered it dramatically from what the Lord intended. But I think what we're going to find tonight is that that's an illusion, that's a distortion that is common in our day and is not unique to our day, in fact, but rather it's a distortion that does not actually take into account the very things that Peter himself said about his own message and its consistency with Paul's message and with all of the things that the apostles and the prophets of our Lord have taught through the ages. What we'll see tonight as we look at several texts in 1 and 2 Peter is that we hold to a faith that has been consistent and constant throughout history. And so we hold to a common faith with all who are in Christ. Well, if you found your place in 1 Peter 5, let me invite you to follow along as I read verses 10 through 12. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we heard this morning this same call to stand firm in the faith that's been delivered to us. And we hear it again, this time from your servant Peter, that we are to stand firm in your true grace. And yet, Lord, we confess that left to ourselves, we would find our knees weak. So we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us as you've promised, that you would confirm us in this faith, so that on that day when Christ returns, he may restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us forevermore. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why we're looking at this now as we conclude 1 Peter and we move forward to 2 Peter is we think about this call where Peter says, stand firm in the true grace of God. And it's important to know that as we are called to stand firm, that the ground in which we're standing is solid ground, is firm ground that will give us stability if we're to stand firm. You see, there's two ways that someone might stumble. One could be because they're simply weak in their legs. But another way is because they're not standing on firm ground. They're standing on treacherous or slippery ground. And so it helps us to stand firm if we know that the ground we're standing on itself is firm. That's what we want to see tonight, that we do have a firm ground to stand on when we think about the Christian faith, and we'll see its firmness by considering its consistency, not only in the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul, but it's a consistency across time, that it's a constant faith, one that is consistent from the prophets of the Old Testament to the apostles of the New Testament, as they received it from our Lord himself. And we'll see that it's a common faith. Even though we look across the world, and we think about Christian history, and we see that there are many different traditions and denominations and Christians worship in many different ways. Nevertheless, the faith that we all hold is, in fact, a common faith. We'll see that by looking at what Peter himself has to say, not only in the text that I've just read, but also as we look forward to 2 Peter 3 and begin to introduce this second letter that we're about to begin studying together. But the main message that Peter has is a call, an exhortation to stand firm in the true grace of God. We're going to see as we look at the first few verses here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that as he calls us to stand firm, he says certain things that encourage us to stand firm by showing us the consistency of this message. Where we looked at verses 10 and 11 in greater detail last week, and so we're going to focus, in fact, on what Peter says here in verse 12. And it might be something that's easy to pass over, and yet there are important details, I think, that will help us to see that our faith, the true grace of God, as Peter declares it, is a consistent faith. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, there's a further part that I didn't read just a moment ago. If you're looking in your Bible, let me read verse 13 and 14 as well. Peter says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What's interesting to me is that Peter calls attention not only to himself as the sender of this letter, but to others who are partners with him in this work and in sending this letter. First, Silvanus, who seems to have served as his amanuensis, that is, the man who actually put pen to parchment and wrote down this letter and assisted Peter in actually communicating this message. And so, in that way, Silvanus, in a sense, also is saying that I affirm what Peter's saying. This is what I believe, too. And Mark, in his greeting, is implying that he, too, agrees with what Peter is sending and is commending that as well. Mark, that is, the author of the gospel, who assisted Peter, as tradition tells us, in recording his testimonies for us. And then he says this thing, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. I want to focus on that for a moment, asking the question, what does this mean? What is Babylon? Well, there are three main interpretive options that scholars have proposed. The first is that some suggest it simply is actually a church that was near the region of ancient Babylon. I don't think there's actually quite that much to support such a contention, but it's a possible interpretation. The two other options really are that it's the church in Jerusalem and the church in Rome. The majority of view is that it's the church in Rome, both throughout history and among scholars at present, and that Peter is using what you might call a cipher, a kind of name that indicates the nature of the Roman culture. Not so much saying that Rome is Babylon in terms of its location, it's certainly not, but in terms of the quality of its life, in terms of the culture that prevails in Rome, he calls it Babylon. We can't be entirely sure whether it's Rome or Jerusalem. We know Peter spent time in both cities, amongst both churches. We can look to Revelation and we can see that Revelation identifies Babylon within its imagery with ambiguous imagery that leads some to identify it both as Rome and as Jerusalem. I'll give you some examples of that. In Revelation, Babylon is described with clothing and adornments that recall the typical trades of Rome and its riches. Babylon, we're told, sits upon seven mountains, or seven hills, which is a description that applies to actually the city of Rome, the city on seven hills. In Revelation's imagery, Babylon is described as the great city that rules over kings of the earth. But at John's time, that was, of course, Rome was the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth. And yet, earlier in Revelation, there's another great city that is referred to in Revelation 11:8. It's called a great city, which is symbolically named Sodom and Egypt. That phrase that clues us in that Revelation, as it speaks about these cities, is not speaking in terms of the actual name of the city in history, but is using symbolic names that communicate something about the quality and of the culture in that place and their standing before the Lord. And so we can call this particular great city at the same time Sodom and Egypt, indicating that it's destined for destruction and also indicating its opposition to the rule of the Lord. But in that same line in Revelation 11, verse 8, John identifies this city as the city where Christ was crucified. Well, that can only be one place, Jerusalem. In that same context, Babylon is indicted as the city that killed the prophets and the saints. Language that recalls what Jesus himself said about Jerusalem as he came into Jerusalem in his final journey to the cross. And we see then, as we think about that imagery I described of Rome, that this Babylon is depicted as a woman in the imagery of Revelation. And this woman sits upon a beast whose seven heads represent the seven hills. And so it seems to me what's being communicated in that sense is not so much that Babylon itself is Rome, but Babylon sits upon Rome within the imagery of Revelation. Of course, we're reading 1 Peter and not the book of Revelation, and yet I think that Peter is using the name Babylon in a similar way to indicate something about the city where this church resides. The point is, in that whole imagery, is that there's a corrupting relationship between God's people and the world. And that corrupting relationship causes this particular woman in the imagery of Revelation 17 to act in defiance against the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in history as we think about the crucifixion of Christ, where what happened? The leaders of the Jewish people allied themselves with the leaders of the Roman people, and with Herod, and with others against our Lord. I think that we at least have to consider the possibility that when Peter refers to this church in Babylon, she who is at Babylon, he's actually referring to the church in Jerusalem. I don't say that that's my view. I think we don't have enough information to make a definite decision. And I don't think it matters that we know exactly where Peter is when he's sending it. What matters is that we understand what he thinks of the place where he is. It is Babylon in the sense that it embodies all of the qualities of ancient Babylon in its defiance against the Lord throughout history. We can think of the book of Daniel and what Babylon embodied in Daniel chapter 1 and 2 when Daniel's friends and Daniel himself and all the people were told that they have to bow down to this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar erected. His three friends refuse to do that and refuse to dishonor the Lord. And what's the result? They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They're going to face trials and sufferings because they won't acknowledge Babylon in their worship. That's what we know in history of Babylon. It was an enemy of God's people in the sense that not only did it destroy Jerusalem, not only did it lay waste to the temple, but it also tried to compel the people of God to worship other gods. And it rubbed off on the people when they came back from their exile. The prophet Zechariah speaks about that in various imagery that is echoed later in Revelation. So the people, as some of them, were corrupted by the influences of Babylon, began to follow the practices of Babylon. And we see then the prophets speak about this secondary problem. It's not just a matter of bringing God's people out of Babylon. It's about getting Babylon out of God's people. So what Peter is saying, as he says, "She who is at Babylon greets you also," is that there is a church where I am, and this place where I am is essentially the seat of opposition to the Lord. Whether it's Rome or Jerusalem, it doesn't so much matter. It's Babylon in terms of the quality of its culture. And there in this place, this church also, despite all of the pressures of their society, despite all of the difficulties they face, they're affirming what Peter's writing as well. That this is the true grace of God. I think it's important for us to see all these different individuals and this group and their affirmation of what Peter is saying as he calls his readers who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, as he calls them to stand firm in this true grace, even in the midst of such difficult places like whatever Babylon is in that moment. And Peter wants us to stand firm as well in this faith. And we think we should outline what that faith is. What is the true grace as we recall it from 1 Peter as we've gone through this book? Let me summarize a few of its elements. The true grace of God. First, it concerns the person and work of Christ. Christ is the Son of God who suffered and died in our place. Let me just read a couple of texts to recall this to your mind. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, you scan down to chapter 3, verse 18, and you recall these words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and so forth from there. And so this true grace of God, this faith to which we've been called, concerns the person and work of Christ. He is the Son of God who suffered and died in our place, and thereby he conquered sin and death. And as he was raised, he completed that victory. And in all this work, what does he do for us? He heals us. He saves us from our sins. He pays our debt, the righteous for the unrighteous. The true Christian faith that is common, has been the same throughout all ages, concerns this work of Christ, who he is and what he's done. It also concerns God's purpose for his people. We remember back at the beginning of chapter 2. As Peter writes, he says these things in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A little later on in that passage, in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not only does the true faith concern the person and work of Christ, the true faith concerns God's purpose for his people. He's building us as a new temple that is a dwelling place for himself. He's organizing us as a new priesthood, that is, people who are to minister to others by proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. He's gathering us as a new nation, a people who are submissive to Christ as our King. In the meantime, as Peter would go on to say in chapter 2, verse 11, we are sojourners and exiles. Just like the people of Judah were exiles in Babylon, so too we are exiles who are sojourning in foreign lands, waiting for our Lord to return and gather us to his place. And while we do that, we are called to live lives that imitate Christ in holiness, in endurance through suffering, in humility before others, in love towards God, and love towards one another. We are called to stand firm in this life, in this faith, which represents the true grace of God. That's what Peter has presented to us in 1 Peter. It's what he presents to us as a consistent and common faith held by all who hope in Christ. And he exhorts us likewise to stand firm in it. But again, we come back to that question. Is it really a consistent and common and constant faith across many places, through many preachers, throughout all of time? And here we're going to turn then to 2 Peter 3 and begin to think about the message of 2 Peter as we introduce this text as well. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll continue to see how Peter emphasizes to us that this is not just his message. It's not just the beliefs of the church where he is. It's the beliefs of all who hold to the true grace of God. And one of the ways he shows that in this particular passage, beginning in 2 Peter 3, verse 1 through 3, is by indicating his consistency in the matter. And then as we look to the end of this chapter, by indicating that Paul also, as well as all the prophets and apostles, speak likewise of the same things. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Peter here writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." And as you scan down the page to 2 Peter 3, verse 14, he says this as well. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." We read those passages, and we'll look more closely at them in the weeks to come as we progress through 2 Peter. We do see that Peter is indicating that there's a consistency in his testimony, not only with what he wrote in his first letter to what he's writing in his second letter, but with also what the people who've received this letter already know, and with what they've received through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the Lord, through his apostles in the New Testament, and through Paul, even. Peter calls their attention to the consistency and the constancy of the true grace of God. We can see this in the testimony that he mentions in chapter 3 at the very beginning. It's a second letter. He's referencing the first letter that we just completed in our expositions. And here's a second letter that he's writing. And in both of them, he's doing the same thing, he says. I'm just stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind to what? To the kind of life to which you're called as followers of Christ. To live that sort of holy life where you place your trust fully and wholly in Christ, entirely in Christ. And you follow him according to the path that he went, not according to the calls of many other people who call you to go a different way and to establish your own righteousness, but by following Christ's example with full faith and assurance in him and his finished work. Peter's not writing a new thing. He's writing the same thing. And in both letters, he's not writing them anything they've never heard. He says, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, through your apostles." Peter would have his readers know that these things that he's put before them are entirely consistent with the things that God has already said, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both through the prophets and through his apostles. Sometimes in our own day and age, we think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not consistent. Face value, they seem quite different when you read them on a surface level. And so there are some people who will say, "I believe in the God of the New Testament," as if the God of the New Testament is somehow different from the God of the Old Testament. That's not what Peter's saying, though. Peter's speaking of what the Lord has done and what he's taught through his apostles as something entirely consistent with the prophets of old, something that, in fact, is the fulfillment of their expectations. The New Testament, we should not think, We should not think it's a do-over, a kind of restart, an admission that the whole plan of the Old Testament didn't really work, and so it needs to be scrapped and thrown away and started anew. No, it was always intended to reveal the fulfillment of those things to which the Old Testament pointed. It's the fulfillment of the narrative arc of the Old Testament. And this is encouraging for us. It should encourage us and remind us that we do stand on solid ground as Christians when we remember the predictions and commandments that came through the prophets and apostles, respectively. It assures us the truth of God's word and the stability of our faith when we see their words proving true. I wonder if you notice this sometimes when we sing the Psalms. We're going to sing Psalm 30 in a little bit. It's not in your bulletin, your program, but I've handed these out or you picked them up on your way in. And one of the things that you'll notice, perhaps, if you remember singing this psalm a few weeks ago, is that as we sing Psalm 30, the last verse, the fifth verse that's been added, is not actually part of Psalm 30, but rather it's drawn from John 16 and a number of other texts. Because Psalm 30 speaks about how God takes our sorrow and he turns it into joy, and he takes our grief and he turns it into dancing. It's the exact same language that Jesus himself used when he spoke to his apostles and said, you're not going to see me for a little while and you'll be sorrowful and you'll weep. But a day will come when I'll turn your sorrow into joy. And he's using the language of Psalm 30 in a way that shows that he's fulfilling the expectation of that psalm. We saw it again this morning as we looked at Philippians and we thought about Paul's call for us to trust that the Lord's peace will guard our hearts and minds. I was talking to one of our brothers after the service and we were discussing this and I said, I was thinking about this passage and wondering, where did Paul get that from? Did he just make it up? Did it just come as a special revelation of the Lord? And this phrase kept ringing around in my brain. I thought it was part of a hymn and I was searching it on Google, and I found out it's Isaiah 26. It's the very text that we read this morning as a congregation, where we read, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And here we have Paul in Philippians saying, set your mind on heavenly things. Set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on God himself as he's revealed himself in Christ. And what? God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, his perfect peace, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't make it up. He got it from Isaiah. Because the message that the apostles are proclaiming is entirely consistent with what the prophets laid down in God's word in the Old Testament. We'll see that again and again as we continue to study God's word together. I hope you've seen it to this point and we'll continue to see it. There's a consistency that whereby if we remember what was predicted by the prophets, and we remember what was taught by our Lord through his apostles, we see that, yes, the faith to which we've been called, the faith that we hold fast, the faith that we stand firm in, the true grace of God that we've been reading about in Peter, is a consistent, constant faith, and so it is solid ground upon which we can stand. We'll think about why that's necessary in a little bit, coming back to all of these texts and thinking about the things that challenge our stability. But let's look forward to the testimony of Paul, as we think about what Peter says about Paul's testimony. Look again at verse 15. Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We'll see in weeks to come that in the context, what Peter is saying is, we should not think that God is slow to fulfill his promises. Rather, we should think that he's being patient with those who are wayward and disobedient, giving them time, a long runway, so to speak, to repent, because he doesn't desire that anyone should be destroyed. And so we should look at that patience and say, that's our salvation too, because we needed that runway. And then he says this very amazing thing, that what he's saying is, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, is just what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now, Peter's not saying that when Paul and I sit down to write, we just look at the same set of notes and write the exact same thing. You just have to read Paul's letters and see that that's not the case. But the substance of their message is the same. Even if they put emphasis in different places, even if they stress different ideas, even if they focus on different aspects of the message, we can think of some of the ways in which they have a different focus and yet a consistent message. Let me present some of them to you as we think back to what we've heard from Philippians in our morning services and what we've heard from Peter in the evening service. There are nuanced differences, but it's a matter of balance and emphasis, not contradiction. For example, both men call us to humility. Both tell us we're to live lives of humility. But think about how they present that call in different ways. Paul roots the call. He founds the call in the example of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. The example of Christ is the model by which we're instructed, according to Paul in Philippians, to live our lives in humility. Well, Peter concludes his first letter in saying, live with humility, but he makes the point in a different way. Rather than pointing to Christ's example of humility, he simply cites Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that from a different perspective, not only looking at the example of Christ and saying, I should follow that example, but we're also reminded that if I exalt myself in pride, I make myself an enemy of the Lord. I don't want to be an enemy of the Lord. Same message, a slightly different argument for how to get there. Again, as we think of another example, as Peter considers the example of Christ, he puts more emphasis on enduring suffering with grace and holiness. So he's not so much focused on humility before other believers and serving the needs of other believers, though that's part of his message as well. But Peter's looking outward and saying, you're going to face difficulties and persecution. Follow the example of Christ in this too. Live lives where you humble yourself in this different way, where you don't return reviling with reviling, where you don't sin against those who sin against you, but rather you conduct yourself like the Lord. And so you again have an apostle calling us to follow the example of Christ, pointing specifically to his cross work, and yet a slightly different nuance, a slightly different perspective that calls us to look at it in a different way, but not a contradictory way, one that's entirely consistent. Paul focuses a lot on the inner threats to unity within the body of Christ. Peter focuses a lot on the external threats to faith that come through persecution. Paul focuses on the external threats that come through false teachers. Not contradiction, just different things that we need to be concerned with. Different apostles with the same basic message, the same substance, but a different focus and a different nuance. In all these things, both men are calling us to sincere, humble faith that trusts in the grace of Christ, that trusts in the work that he accomplished for us, that flows forth in love for others, love towards God, that perseveres in faith. Another difference that we see, that Peter himself acknowledges, Paul's really smart. He says, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now, Paul's not really smart because he's just so well studied. It's a wisdom that God gave him, but it's a great wisdom. And he says he does this in all his letters. And some of these things are hard to understand. Peter's a fisherman. He's not always as hard to understand. He might get right to the point. He might put it down at a lower level, easier to access for his readers. But it doesn't mean that they're saying different things. They're saying the same thing, though Paul might be saying it in a more profound and fuller way. Peter understands his message to be entirely consistent with what Paul is preaching. Well, some might say, but what about Galatians? Why do I bring up Galatians? Well, partly because Peter's readers are people who live in Galatia and surrounding regions. And partly because in Galatians we read that Paul rebuked Peter because they did have a disagreement and they did have a different way of following the Lord. But when we look at what Paul says there, the problem is not that the message had changed. It was that Peter was out of step with the faith that he believed. Peter was not walking at that time in his life consistent with the faith that he had believed. And Paul applied the same standard to himself when he said, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. It's not a question of whether Paul or Peter always were consistent in themselves. The issue is whether or not God inspired scripture through these men and that whether that scripture is consistent. It's not a matter of whether Peter and Paul always agreed. It's a matter of whether 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Philippians and all of these other texts in scripture agree. So often, scholars read these texts and say, look at all these differences. These guys don't agree. You know what I never see them do? They sit down and say, I'm going to do a study that just talks about all that's the same. All the differences that they tend to propose are rather flimsy in my view. You just look a little bit deeper into it, you say, they're not really saying a different thing. But why don't they ever note the similarities? Why don't they ever observe the way in which these guys are saying the same thing? Why don't they ever consider, charitably, that Peter thought he was saying the same thing as Paul? Because the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction all the scriptures. Look at the end of verse 16, where Peter says, as they do to the other scriptures. It's an amazing line. Don't pass over it. Peter's not just saying, I say the same thing as Paul. Peter's saying what Paul has written to you is Holy Scripture. What Paul has written to you is God's word. For he groups it with all the scriptures. And he says the ignorant and unstable twist all of them. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, whatever they wish, they twist it to their own destruction. And the threat, as we're about to consider all of the threats to our stability, is that if we follow such people and we believe that as they twist what's straight and make it crooked in the minds of others, the threat and the challenge is that we won't stand firm. But as verse 17 concludes, we will lose our own stability. Let's think now about three threats to our stability. We'll go back first to Babylon. Babylon, which despises Scripture. You say, where is Babylon today? And you might say, well, it's just a ruined heap over in modern-day Iraq. And that's true. Ancient Babylon is a ruined heap. But again, Scripture does not use the term only as a reference to that physical location there. But rather, it uses it as a cipher, as a kind of code name to indicate all of human civilization arrayed against God and his purposes. Babylon is human civilization which despises God and his word. We live in it as sojourners and exiles. We live in a world that is vain and idolatrous. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking with the children about the Ten Commandments, and we were talking about not fashioning graven images. And I asked them, do you see this? Does this occur in our society? And they kind of scratched their head. They thought it was crazy that someone might chisel some wood and do an idol. And I said, but we do this all the time. Sometimes we still do it with wood or gold or other things. More often than not, we do it in subtler ways. But we live in a society that is absolutely idolatrous, that loves to worship anyone or anything but God. Most often, this comes in the form of self-worship. We live in a society that loves to worship self. We do it in valuing our own opinions as more significant and more true than the Word of God. We do it in valuing our own desires and our own lusts as more important than God's will for our lives. We do it when we spend all of our time focused on things that don't pertain to heavenly things, as we heard this morning from Paul. We set our minds on things of the flesh and things that belong to earth. When we're devoted to our selfish ambitions and pride, we're practicing idolatry. And we live in a culture that encourages this. We live, in that sense, in Babylon. Its maxims contradict God's word, as we thought about this morning from Philippians. The world says, as we recall from the sermon, the person who sets his mind on heavenly things is of no earthly good. God's word says the person who sets his mind on flesh and earthly things is setting his mind on death. Set your mind on heavenly things. We live in a culture that despises God's word and sets up its own common sense so-called wisdom in opposition to the word of God. And that threatens our stability if we're not wise to it. If we don't recognize who we are as Christ's people, as sojourners and exiles, whose citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth, we won't stand firm. Our stability is threatened likewise by scoffers, like the ones we read about in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter would later would go on in that chapter to describe the scoffers, and what they're going to do is they're going to come along in the last days, and they're going to look at their watch, and they're going to say, "I thought you said Jesus was coming back soon. It's been a long time. Doesn't seem like he's near at hand. Where is he?" It's not an argument. It's not logical argumentation. It's mockery. The point is, it's a kind of persecution, actually, that is based on humiliation. The specific mockery we often encounter in our lives when we present something of Scripture, when we speak of what the gospel proclaims, and people just laugh and let their jaw drop and wonder, how can this person be so foolish? We face scoffers who don't argue, who simply mock and follow their own sinful desires. And the experience of the humiliation, when it, perhaps a friend, a co-worker, a family member, someone who you want to respect you, someone whose affection you desire, mocks your beliefs, mocks what you proclaim. The challenge is that we won't stand firm, that we'll be knocked off the stable ground, and we start to wonder, well, maybe my faith is, it needs to change and adapt. Again, I talked about how we have this modern illusion that our faith is not consistent, and one of the ways is you just look around the culture and drive down the street and look at all the churches that loudly proclaim that they flout God's word and reject his commandments in all sorts of ways. And they're changing. They're saying, well, we can't go by what the scripture says. Those were ancient books written by ancient people who didn't know any better. We know better in this modern world, and so we're going to adapt and we're going to change. Why? So that people in our age won't mock us and laugh at us and hate us and scoff. See how this can lead to instability, cause us not to stand firm. What encourages us? The fact that the prophets and the apostles of our Lord said this exact thing would happen. These things would come. These days would arrive. We think of what Paul said to Timothy when he said the Spirit expressly says that in the last days people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Just go on YouTube or social media. What do you see? Lovers of self, lovers of money. Exactly what the scripture said. Whose word is firm? Whose ways don't change? The Lord who is true, who is right, who is honorable, who is excellent, who is praiseworthy, forever and ever. The one whom we're called to set our minds on, and in whom we're called to stand firm. The third threat to our stability are those I mentioned, the ignorant and the unstable who twist Scripture. Again, I'm reminded of how the Old Testament said, these things happen and will happen. You can turn or you can listen as I read from Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, David is singing a rather lengthy song of praise to the Lord for the way the Lord delivered him exactly as he promised. And he says this in verses 25 and following about the Lord. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. What does it say about our Lord? His ways are perfect. His ways are right. His ways are unchanging. His ways are merciful. His ways are blameless. His ways are pure. But what do the crooked see? They can't see straight because they're crooked, and so the Lord looks crooked to them. But it's not because he is, but because in their pride, the Lord lays them low. Isn't that what Peter's been saying? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that what Paul's been showing us as he points to Christ's own exaltation because he humbled himself faithfully, doing the Father's will? Are the Lord's ways not straight, though they seem so crooked to the world in which we live. Why? Because people who think they know so much and know nothing. People who think they stand on firm ground and yet are unstable. What do they do with the scriptures? They twist it. They twist it. They twist it. And they make it seem crooked and threaten the stability of God's people. How can you sniff them out? How can you know what they're doing? Judge the parts by the whole. They say that Paul's teaching a different gospel than Jesus taught. Well, let's look at what Paul says. Let's look at what the gospels say. We've gone through Luke as a church. We've gone through in Sunday school the gospel of Mark. We've studied many passages in John's gospel together. We've studied several of Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, others. I find it entirely consistent. I find Paul saying the same things our Lord said. I find him developing the ideas that reside in the gospel, not in contradictory ways, but in ways that help us to understand more fully what Christ was saying. We looked at the whole book of Acts and we studied it. And what do we see in Luke's testimony concerning Paul? That the Lord Jesus himself bears his witness that Paul is not someone who's hijacking the Christian faith, but Paul is his chosen servant to the Gentiles. And Peter says it too. Judge the parts by the whole. And you see that the ignorant and unstable are twisting what is already straight and does not need their help to be straightened out. There are many threats to our stability. But if we judge the parts by the whole, if we see all of Scripture as consistent, if we meditate on all its parts and consider the ways in which these authors, in their own unique ways, according to their personal characteristics and identity, are saying the same thing, we see that the ground on which we stand as Christians is firm ground. We hear this call in a different way when Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the days will come when scoffers will come. They're already here. The days will come when we will dwell in Babylon. We already do. The days will come when many with PhDs and pastors of megachurches will twist Scripture to their own desires. They're already here. Stand firm. Stand firm on the ground that is actually solid. And don't be led astray. For our faith is consistent and constant because the Lord who spoke his word does not change. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the consistency of your word, the true grace of God, your true grace as you've revealed it in your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us strong feet to stand on your firm ground, whatever may come our way in this age. And bring us into the coming age, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.